You for your holiness, righteousness, justice, veracity, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we thank you for what you have done. We pray, Father, that we might take in the word of God with positive volition. And we know that your word is always fresh and relevant, up to date, Lord. Even though these truths, many of these truths were written thousands of years ago, Father, they still have current application to us and our society today. So help us to derive the principles that we need to appropriate. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God might teach us the scriptures this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. And here we have another one of those hallmark verses in Amos. In verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. And trust in Mount Samaria, noble persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. I have just a kind of a brief summary of this chapter here. And this is not from the Wilmington's outline. I don't think this particular summary, but another commentary. The verse first deals with those who feel secure in their political position. They are lazy and complacent. They lounge in luxury and think they are safe and secure. Verse 2 gives an example of their sense of security. Verse 3 is another woe to those who would avoid thinking about destruction because they are materialistic and indulgent in verses 4 and 5. They lie in comfortable beds, eating choice meats and singing idle songs. Verses 6 and 7 pictures the nation as a nation of drunkards. They drink wine by the bowlful. Verses 8 through 11, they will lose their pride and glory. God will give everything to their enemies. So he pictures their judgment there. Verse 12, they have turned justice into poison. They make bitter the sweet fruit of righteousness. Verse 13, they are arrogant. They boast that they have made conquest on their own. And then finally, their punishment in verse 14, to go into slavery and exile. Woe to you who are ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. It's easy to become complacent. And here we have prosperity that the nation is enjoying. They're trusting in their political leaders and placing confidence in them instead of the Lord. And that's always a recipe for failure. These individuals are comfortable, and I think for the born-again believer, one of the toughest paths to test is not adversity, but prosperity. Many times people pass through adversity because the only place they can look is to the Lord, or the only place they should look is to the Lord. But when prosperity comes, they tend to ignore God. They become complacent. And I see this as a picture of the church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church in Revelation 3, verse 8:15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now we know that hot water is refreshing. If you have like hot coffee in the morning, or you want the coffee hot and hot tea, and cold water is refreshing, but tepid, lukewarm water makes you nauseous. And the church at Laodicea knew this in particular because of their water system. They had hot water piped to them from a distance, and by the time it arrived in the city, it was tepid, lukewarm. And it only made them sick. So then, because you're neither lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There's a spiritual condition. They are prospering materially, but they become complacent as a wealthy, prosperous church. And so these individuals felt secure. They felt secure in particular because of their leaders. Mount Samaria, the northern kingdom, there were those who led there in that region. They trust in Mount Samaria, meaning the leaders in those the northern kingdom. Notable persons, those would be the religious leaders or political leaders. Here, the political leaders of the nation that they were looking to for security. It says these individuals, the whole house of Israel comes. It means they all go to them for help. But that is not the source of help. The leaders of Samaria considered themselves the noble men of the foremost nation. Their nation was militarily and economically dominant, and they were its most distinguished citizens. All the people of Israel looked to them for guidance and for handling the nation's affairs. Sort of like the Washington establishment today. We can draw the parallel here to the Washington establishment. Washington is there to solve all our problems. We don't have to worry about anything. Let the government solve it. And therefore we become complacent because of prosperity, and therefore our spiritual walk is affected. So we always have to look out and see if we're becoming at ease and complacent in our relationship with the Lord. Now verse 2, the example of their sense of security, come go over to Kalna and see. And I have a map here. If we had the overhead, this is a city that is far north of Damascus and north of the northern kingdom. And then go from there to Hamath the Great. And then Hamath is also another city that's north of the region of Israel, far north. And then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Those are along the city located along the coast. And so these are foreign city-states, foreign nations. The question there for the northern kingdom, are you better than these kingdoms? Are you better? Do you think you're better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Are you a more mightier nation? Well, God would judge them just the same as he would judge the surrounding nations. God directed these proud men to go to cities which once also considered themselves great and learn from their fall. These are nations that were great at a point of time, but they also fell as well. You know, God would direct the United States today. He would say, go look at Rome, mighty Rome. Roman Empire lasted nearly 1,000 years, and but it fell. The great nation of Rome fell. These towns, Kalna, and as mentioned in Isaiah 10:9, Hamath was city-states in northern Aram. They have been overrun by Assyria during Shalmaneser's third campaign in 854 to 846 B.C. Gath and Philistia has been devastated in 815 B.C. by Hazael, king of Aram, and again in 760 B.C. by Uzziah, king of Judah, in 2 Kings 12:17, 2 Chronicles 26:6. Was Israel any better prepared to fend off an attack than these powerful kingdoms? The answer is no. Was their land larger than Israel? Yes. But those cities and their surrounding districts were greater in size than proud Samaria. Yet, they were unable to stave off disaster. And so even though these nations were greater and mightier at one time, they fell as well. And so the example is, don't think you're exempt from judgment. And I think we think about United States of America again. You know, we're invincible. We're the mightiest nation in the face of the earth. But yet, we can look at our fall if we continue in rebellion against God. Now, verse 3. Woe to you, put off far the day of doom. These are individuals that were complacent in the sense that they thought they were too strong for destruction. This also refers to materialistic complacency. They did not want to hear about judgment. That was the furthest thing from their mind. And I think mentally is a putting off of the day of doom, the day of God's judgment. They didn't think that that was possible. The same happened in Jeremiah's day. They thought that they were invincible. And then here there's New Testament passages that speak of individuals that mock at God's future judgment and scoff at that idea. Those in the past, of course, would be those during Noah's flood. In the future, the day of the Lord and the coming of Christ is mocked. Even today, 1 Thessalonians, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3. But when they say peace and security, this will happen right after the rapture, and there'll be a signing of the peace treaty with Israel, and we think that the world will think, finally we have peace in the Middle East. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Unannounced judgment. It'll come swiftly upon him when they think that they are secure and safe. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. There's those scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant. They ignore the revelation of God. And the waters that God created were used in the flood. So God intervened in the past miraculously in judgment. There's a future day of judgment coming upon the world called the Day of the Lord. And people mock and make fun of that, and even the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. Revelation 18:7. Here we have future Babylon, the Great, which will be a religious and political center in the time of the tribulation. But her judgment will come swiftly. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, lived in luxury, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, am in no widow, and will not see sorrow. Wow. But, therefore, verse 8, her plagues will come in one day. Death and mourning and famine. She will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. God is much stronger than that strong nation and that city of religious worship headed up by the Antichrist in the tribulation. Then in Matthew chapter 24, verse 38 and 39. Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39. And we go back in history, as in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Basically, they were living life as if nothing was about to occur. Normal activities here of daily life. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And what a day that was. What a change occurred on that day. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Taking away there is judgment, isn't it? It's not the rapture, it's the opposite. So will also the coming of the Son of Man be. And he will bring judgment upon the unbelievers. So putting off the day of doom, putting it off, not thinking about God's word, not thinking about their sinful lifestyle, who caused the seat of violence to come near. It says they were hastening, actually, the day of terror. That day of terror is a seat of violence by refusing to acknowledge and repent of their sins. So they were bringing that day closer, by their sinful lifestyle. They were furthering its approach. Now, verse 4, we see the complacency spelled out here. They lie on beds of ivory. Remember, we had paneling of ivory before. They paneled their walls with ivory. Here they have beds of ivory, very expensive beds. They stretch out on their couches. They eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They were wining and dining, reclining, at ease, with little worry, in the sense that not worry that we have to worry about. The Bible says not to worry for the believer, but they were complacent as far as their walk with the Lord. So they reclined on the very expensive beds inlaid with ivory. They sprawled out upon their couches, implying laziness or even drunkenness. They ate the best, most tender meats obtainable. Now, so they think about eating lamb chops and veal, calves from the stall. These are special calves that were restrained for fattening. So they grew up for the very purpose of eating. And then they probably ate these meals, at the annual festivals. But here it was a regular occasion of eating these banquets. Nothing wrong with feasting, per se. Even the Old Testament law prescribed certain feasts and celebration. But this was part and parcel of their lifestyle. You hear the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And this is the lifestyle of those who are complacent. And then it shows their waste of time when they were sitting around. They had too much time on their hands. They sing idly. They sing idly to the sound of string instruments. They invent for themselves musical instruments like David. Now, it's not these acts in themselves that are ridiculed, but rather the attitude with which they did them. That's the important thing. It wasn't simply that it's wrong to sing or even make merry, but the idea is why they were doing this. They were plucking the strings, we could say, and singing idle or trivial songs. Little ditties, little songs that they invented or made up that had no content. So they invented instruments like David. This refers to David's ability here. He produced quality music, but David's music focused on God. When he had a song, it had content. Just read the Psalms. Okay? Here, their creative ability or musical ability was used in producing no content, idle songs. And I think that's part of the difference here between David and these musical creators. Their giftedness was used for idle purposes. So they considered themselves as having as much musical ability as great King David. This transition fits their description presented thus far, even as arrogant. They're even arrogant of their musical ability. One commentator mentioned that, and I thought about, even certain churches, we have a lot of musical talent there, but is it fittingly true worship of God? Quality music here, void of a heart of worship. Think about that. You could have good quality music, but it's devoid of a heart of worship, it is wasted time, worthless psalms. Ephesians chapter 5. And that's one thing about, you know, it's not true in all cases, but some of the modern music that we hear in our churches compared to the hymns of old, it's lacking in doctrinal content. It's very weak. And there's no comparison between the hymns of old. That doesn't mean that, you know, none of the music today is any good. I'm not saying that. There's some quality music out there that's really good, but want to make sure that it squares with the Word of God first and foremost. Now, Ephesians 5:18 and 19. Connect these two passages together. Normally you think about this separately, about the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, meaning alcohol abuse leads to other sins, excesses, but be controlled by the Spirit. Obviously, we need to walk in dependence upon the Spirit and let the Spirit control us. But one of the results of being under the control of the Spirit is biblical worship, verse 19. Speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Notice the songs are spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. True biblical worship. You're not just mouthing the words, but it's a true heart of worship focusing on the character of God. It's truly giving glory to God. And I think when we sing, we should sing to God's honor and glory. We should think about what we are singing about many times and think about the words that we are singing, how great our God is and His character. And so when you're filled with the Spirit, you're able to worship properly. But here, these people were just going through the motions and, you know, wasting idly their time. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Ecclesiastes 2, 8, and 11. You remember Solomon experimented with the arts and the culture, but void of God, it's a dead end. Void of God, it's a dead end. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. You know, the best talent. You probably had, you know, some of the newer ones, The Voice and... you know, all these talent singing shows, competition. He had the talent shows here. And I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. He had a orchestra, David had, or Solomon here. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained within me. And then he goes on. He sees later all this devoid of God was grasping for the wind in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hand had done, the labor in which I had toiled. Indeed, all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Devoid from God, a God-centered focus, that is a empty life. And so entertainment, the arts, devoid from God, is empty. It's a dead-end street. And that's what they were doing. They were wealthy. They were self-indulgent. They were idly wasting their time and indulging in the arts. I find it interesting, when we go back to Genesis, when we had those of Cain's line, the arts came through originally a line that was opposed to Christ. Remember the tubal cane and the inventor of some of the musical instruments. And doesn't mean those things are bad in and of themselves. The Book of Songs, actually 150, encourages us to use those instruments to the glory of God. Let's look at the last song in Book of Psalms. So we're not like Church of Christ to say no musical instruments in the church. Well, hey, you haven't read the Psalms, have you? Let's have a balance here. Psalm 150, verse 3, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. We had Chaplain Brian just recently passed away. He was a great trumpet player. He led the music at Dallas Seminary in Chapel with the trumpet. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. And if we ever have a person who could play the trumpet, I'm sure I'd let them lead a part of the music here and participate in our worship service. If we have a people who can play, that's what I want to know. Usually people don't tell me. No, I play that, but I'm not going to tell anyone because they're, for whatever reason, they don't want to get in front of the crowd. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with string instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So, God can be worshipped with these things. But again, as we read in this verse, God was not their focus. God was not their focus. It was just a matter of festivities instead of true worship of God. Now, verse 6, who drank wine from bowls instead of cups. I imagine a guy at the party drinking out of the punch bowl. And therefore, these individuals were engaged in alcohol abuse, clearly. They were obviously intoxicated after drinking that much alcohol. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You know, Peter says, haven't you spent enough of your time with the party life and your past? He said, we wasted enough time in the past when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, though, you're a believer. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, meaning the excess of sinful indulgences. Now they're speaking evil of you. Oh, you got religion. No, I just got Christ. And He means much more than all those things meant in my prior life before the Savior. And that's the big change and big difference. Just like the pagan Gentiles, they involved in drinking parties and drinking wine from bowls instead of cups. Notice in verse 6, they anoint themselves with the best ointments. They probably spent a lot of time in Bath and Body Works. Though I will praise my daughter. She loves that place, but she does use her time constructively. But they spend, that's all their enjoyment. They spend all these time with beauty aids and oils and lotions. So nothing's new under the sun. But notice here, this not bad in and of itself once again. But here's the point in verse 6. But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Joseph means the nation, meaning you're indulged in all these selfish pleasures, but you could care less about your country and where it's headed and where it is spiritually. Think about that. The self-centered, focused life. That's what this is. The arrogant, self-centered, focused life, not caring anything about the ruin of the country. They should have been mourning over the moral weakness and decadence of their nation that would lead to its ruin. But they were not. Just as long as I have a job, I don't care less about anyone else. Just as long as I'm okay, just as long as I'm taken care of, don't care if the country is morally falling apart. Doesn't matter. And doesn't matter if my light's shining as a believer or not. It does matter. Therefore, verse 7, they shall go now go captive as the first of the captives. Those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The party life will be over. God's judgment will be both fitting and ironic. Those who fancied themselves the leaders of the nation would lead their nation into exile. The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I deliver up the city and all that is in it. Notice arrogance again is at the center of God's judgment, the reason why he judges. And again, we have to remind ourselves the number one sin that God hates is the proud look. Out of the six deadly sins in Proverbs, that's the chief one. Pride goes before a fall, New Testament passage. Haughty spirit before destruction. Satan is arrogant in his rebellion against God. Pastor teachers have to guard themselves against arrogance as well. The new novice is not a person who is new. Should not take, or person recently born again should not pastor a church. They think they know it all, but lest pride and pride, they fall into the condemnation of Satan, as Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy. So arrogance many times is the center of multiple sins. Pride, the independent life apart from God. I can do it all. Look at me. Look how prosperous I am. Don't care about anyone else. And so he hates the arrogance of Jacob. He hates his palaces, his secure establishment. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that's in it. So he finally says, God guarantees by his own character. Notice the Lord has sworn by himself. Of course, we have the idea he bases it on his own integrity. He will, number one, fulfill his word, what he says he will do, and then God will not change. Their pride resulted because of their own reliance upon their own strength. Now, if we look back in Amos 6, we look at down at verse 13. He says, you rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Carnium for ourselves by our own strength? See, their arrogance is they think they were stronger than anyone else. And it's only by their ability that they have conquered other nations, instead of God's enablement. And that was part of their arrogance as well. And that's what God hates there. And therefore he will deliver up the city. The city here is the city of Samaria, the key city in the northern kingdom, and all that's in it. So God's affirming by an oath that he will surely judge this nation, the northern kingdom, and the city of Samaria because of their arrogance. Verse 9, then it shall come to pass if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And these were probably those who will huddle together thinking that there's security in numbers, there's safety in numbers. They huddled together to escape the sword. They're still going to die. They would die of pestilence. You remember, Job had 10 children. Find it interesting. In Job chapter 1, verse 2, take a look at Job. Yeah, I'm wondering if he had Job in mind when he wrote this. I don't know. But Job 1, chapter verse 1, 2. And the 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Here's 10 children. Look at verse 19. Suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. And sometimes we look at this and say, well, why did God kill these innocent children just to test Job? I don't think that that was the case. I think he used this certainly in Job's life, but I don't think their children were actually walking with the Lord. And we know that Job offered what sacrifices for them daily because he thinks maybe they're committing some kind of sin. It seems like Job knew something about their lifestyle. Knowing that they're really not following the Lord as their father was. And so that's, I think part of the reason why God judged them in such a severe manner. Notice here that verse 5, Job 1:5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course. Look at verse 3, Job 1:4. His sons would go and feast in their houses, each one on an appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it seems like maybe they were just, enjoying life and as far as partying and not really paying attention to God as they should. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them and would rise early in the morning, offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This Job did regularly. And he probably thought, there's something they have done. And, no matter how hard you pray and how you desire for your children to serve the Lord, it's still up to them when they do, whether or not that they do. Now, don't get me wrong, prayer does miraculous things, and we should pray, but there's still volitional responsibility and accountability. And so we are all responsible for our own actions. Now, here they thought back in Amos that they were secure if they all huddled together, but he said they shall all die, all of them in the house. And when the relative of the dead, look at verse 10, with one who burns their bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And someone will say, none. He will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Now, this is kind of perplexing. What is he saying here? Well, if the uncle of one of the dead rulers came to bury his nephew, or if a less interested undertaker did so, those still alive and hiding in the house would beg him not to reveal their presence. They would beg him not even to mention the name of Yahweh in anger, lament, or praise, because to do so might draw his attention to them and results in their death. You're not reasoning that the Lord knows everyone. Therefore, they did not want to mention the name of the Lord. In verse 11 it says, for behold, the Lord gives a command, he will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Maybe they were thinking that, if I survived here, God doesn't know where I'm at, I'll be safe. Well, you can run, but you can't hide. And so they think that they can hide from God, but God knows exactly where they are. God was going to command the utter destruction of all the houses in Samaria, small and great. Not only would people of the city die, but the houses of the rich and poor would also perish. Notice the little house he will break into pieces, even the great house, the great and the little houses into pieces. Find it interesting, in the book of Revelation, we have the words small and great. Did a study one time, the small and great, the rich and poor. They must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you're not exempt because you're of a lower economic status, or you're not exempt because of your great power or influence. Everyone must give an account to God. And that should sober us, knowing that God is the judge of all the earth, and there's no exceptions. Do horses run on rocks? Is a question in verse 12. Does one plow there with oxen? Normally it would not be the best spot to plow, near an edge of a cliff. You think about it, that's where he's saying here. The rocks literally means a steep, rugged rock or cliff. We could say rocky crags. You ever see rocky cliffs with that edges. You know, that's what he's saying, these tall, rocky cliffs, that's not the best place to run on. You wouldn't run on there because you might fall over or injure yourself on the rocks. Is that where you would plant a field? Do you plow there with oxen? No, that's not the best of places. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. So leaders have replaced good justice with corruption, and their decisions that have killed the defendants, just as if they had taken poison. Notice that. Turn justice into poison, gall, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Righteousness should have resulted in grace for the dependent, that it would have been sweet to their taste. But the treatment they received instead was bitter to their soul. Here, the idea is they mistreated those in court and did not render justice. The key phrase up there is turn justice into poison in verse 12. And this is abnormal. That's the idea of, do horses run on rocks? Do one plow with oxen? This is not the purpose of justice. You know, they were not ministering justice in the courts. And that was one of the social sins that he condemned earlier on. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, verse 7. You who turn justice to wormwood, lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Verse 15. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gates, in your courts. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Verse 24. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Now, look at verse 13. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? They felt very proud and confident, because they had regained territory that they formerly lost. They formerly lost to Aram in 2 Kings 14:5, and this included the town of Lo Debar in the Transjordan. But Amos cleverly made light of this feat by mispronouncing the name Lo Debar, which means not a thing. Meaning they had taken nothing of much value. These play on words here, you can't really see in the English, but he uses a play on words, this town. Those, you know, they thought it was something great, but he said that was nothing. Nothing. The people were claiming they had taken the town of Karnaim. This represents a symbol of strength, or a pair of horns, literally the meaning of the name. By their own strength. But it was not them, but God, who had strengthened them to achieve this victory over a symbolic strong town. Really, Karnaim was quite insignificant. So they thought of their arrogance in defeating other nations. And I think that's part of the reason why they thought they were invincible. They were invincible. Verse 14. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance to Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. This nation is a great nation on the horizon, and it will grow to great might and power. The nation of Assyria. The nation of Assyria. And God will raise this nation up to judge his people. And they're going to afflict you here from the south area. The valley of the Arabah is a wadi south into the Dead Sea. And they will do so from there to the entrance of Hamath. Hamath would be the northern part of the nation, far north. We could say from north to south, they will be judged. And therefore, the Hamath is in the capital of Upper Syria, far north. And we know that citizens of Hamath were transplanted when the Assyrians did come. They were transplanted into the northern kingdom when Israel fell in 2 Kings 17, 24, and 30. Some Israelites were also transplanted to Hamath in Isaiah 11, 11. Let's take a look at those two passages. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. So this was literally fulfilled as prophesied. 2 Kings 17, 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuthath, Ava, Hamath, notice there, and then placed them in the city of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possessions of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And that way they thought they had control. You know, they're taking their own people and putting it in the lands. And therefore they would have greater control over the people. Verse 30. The men of Benjamin made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath here. Notice here. We have men of Hamath where the Israelites were transplanted to. In Isaiah 11, 11. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day the Lord will set his hand against again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Ultimately, this is in the kingdom, coming kingdom. But these people, though, were transplanted to the area of Hamath. But the Assyrians here, the nation of Israel, were afflicted and will be afflicted from north to south, basically, is what he's saying here. And therefore, God will bring judgment upon a nation and individuals who are at ease, in Zion. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this section of Scripture. It reminds us, Lord, of your righteous judgments. But Father, we know that this country, Lord, is ripe for judgment. We pray, Lord, as the remnant strengths, that we might stand strong, Lord, that we might continue to follow you faithfully, because, you know, we know that even in times of judgment, you can bless the remnant and sustain the remnant. So I pray, Lord, that we might continually be positive to the teaching of your word. Help us to be concerned about our country, Lord. Pray for it, as you commanded us to pray even for our leaders and kings. Help us to pray for a president, for your wisdom and strength and courage, those in Congress. I pray, Lord, that your righteousness might prevail, but it begins with us. Help us to turn away from evil and sin, sin that is blocking our walk with you. I pray that we might look to you, Father, to continue to grow in your word, to witness to others who are lost and be concerned, Lord, and not simply be satisfied with our condition, but be concerned about others, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.